that last verse there is where I think we'll start, as so often we do. These chapters, by the way, just as an aside, aren't divinely inspired as far as their direction is concerned necessarily, but I think we have to say that they are very well done, humanly speaking, because their ideas are very well encapsulated. And if you've seen some really great Bible outlines that people have done through the centuries, really, they're very infrequently do they have to go outside the boundaries of the chapters to kind of get the outlines, if you know what I mean. The ideas are pretty well broken up. So these chapters are certainly, we wouldn't say this is the inspiration that God puts. This is verse 11 or 12 or whatever, you know. But somebody did a study one time, and I can't remember who the guy's name was. He was a Protestant of some sort. I think his name might have been Bullinger. But the actual central word of the Bible, like if you count every single word and get there, I don't know, somewhere in the Psalms, I think, is something related to Christ, the word. So we take that as that's, of course, that would be done in the English Bible, so maybe the same as in the Hebrew, I don't know. But there's just so many things about the scripture that we just don't understand, and they're deeper than we can. But certainly we got to say that these chapters are nicely laid out. And so with that said, at the ending of this here, we have this great verse. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, this refers, in one sense, to what comes before it, this kind of prideful assertion of how we're going to go to such and such a place and do business for a year or two or whatever, and we're going to make all our money, and everything's going to be great, we have all our plans, and everything's going to go. And so what the caution is that this is rejoicing, this rejoicing and prideful rejoicing, if you will, in our own will, is evil, right? And so this verse refers back to what was immediately before it, saying that prideful boasting and things like this shouldn't be done. What keeps dinging there?
Somebody's phone.
My phone.
Turn it off, please. Totally. Thank you. It's the devil's work, his phones, aren't they? Sorry about that. Okay, so the point is he's looking back in one sense and saying that the whole idea of saying that I'm going to go to such and such a city and spend a year there, you know, but you just think of it, you just think of just this little bit. I'm going to continue a year. How presumptuous. Who knows I have another year? I don't care if you're 2 years old or 102. But all this boasting is wrapped up in this idea that we're not trusting God. It's all about our own will. And while God's not saying don't ever plan and don't ever work hard and don't have some idea where you what you should be doing in life and make some sort of arrangements to get there, but what he's saying is don't do it without God. And if you do it, that's evil. And all such things are evil. And if you know not to do evil and you still do it, to you it's sin. So like boasting can be sinful. So let's just start right there and look just at that one thing. And then let's go beyond that. Because it has another application, which is actually very broad. Which means in anything that we know to do good and we do with it not, to us it's sin. This is the law that God speaks about in Romans chapter 1, that's written on your heart. It's conscience, right? And so God's written a law in your heart that's transcendent. It's above everything that's ever been written. It's why that Jesus said that if you commit adultery in your heart, it's a sin. Right? It's not the same sin as adultery in the flesh, right? But you know in your heart you shouldn't commit adultery. And you can commit it in your heart with your lusts, right? And so the whole New Testament, by the Lord's direction, points more and more deeper and deeper and deeper to what's not expressed, what's not written, right? And this verse here sums it up in a tremendous way and says, hey, if you know to do good and you don't do it, it's sin. How much more when you know it's evil and you do it, right? And so I think the first thing we need to ask ourselves is, how does God show you what is good to do? How do you know to do good? Give me some examples of how you known to do something that's good that nobody had to tell you about. You just knew it was good. Maybe something big, maybe something small.
Okay. Go ahead. I have one.
Mm-hmm.
This creation is beautiful. And I look at, for instance, just like trees, and I think of the connection that I have to them, you know, and the life cycle. And I just think, you know, to me, it's like so beautifully expressive of this wisdom of God that I, how can I help but think that he's worthy of every good thing from all mankind, and yet he doesn't get it. But he's good to us anyway, and I know it because I can see it. I breathe in air. I live. I am, and I know I am because he is.
Okay, so what's the voice, or what's the direction to do good? What's good that you're supposed to do out of that revelation? Because you understand this. So what does it motivate you to do? Because this is the important thing here.
It motivates me to love.
To love. Okay.
And it motivates me to love.
So it's an emotional doing good.
Yes.
Okay.
But love of mother and father, like daddy, like, you know. And so that it motivates them to take care of their parents. Who will take care of them?
Okay, to love your family or people that nurtured you. And so, and how's that love come out? Because I think we need to take it just out of the ethereal, the emotional, the spiritual. To what?
Joy in a child.
Okay.
I think plant a tree.
When I brought my plants in, I had four plants sitting on the front porch. Last night I brought them in. My wife was having a fit. I put the rug in the front.
They'll
still be there. But I talked to them. I said, when I put them down, I said, there you go, guys. Now you'll feel better. So that kind of connects with what you were saying. It's probably dumb. But did I do good? I don't know. But there is something to be said about these kind of moments that you get. I know Johan gets these in his garden. We've talked about it before. But these times of kind of feeling like the nurturing, like the soil or farming or agriculture, things like this, and, or nurturing other people, like somebody mentioned about the older folks or younger folks or whatever. This kind of nurturing thing is doing good. Okay, so it's nurture. There's two sides of nurture. Nurture towards the inanimate objects as well as animate. Right? Okay, what else?
Donating food to a food pantry.
How'd you know to do that? You saw a sign somewhere?
Nope. Because I see hungry people. I know there are hungry people that need help.
Okay.
I think things feel right. It's like if I'm doing something, first off, I find, like some of this new work that I'm doing, if things are going well, people are there, I feel I must, God's with me and I'm on the right path. So it feels like God's with me. So
my conscience makes me do it.
Yeah, conscious.
You can disobey your conscience too, but you're right. So you feel something like you say, oh, I should do this. It's just like it's right. It's not a voice, but it's just a feeling, like it's a leading. Right. It's an idea, it's a thought, actually. Mm-hmm. Remember we talked about the chain of captivity of thoughts earlier. We'll get into that a little bit tonight, just to touch on it briefly. But the same thing, the same kind of awareness needs to be in our lives regarding the good thoughts that we get. Not just the evil thoughts that we need to cut off, right? Mm-hmm. But the good thoughts, we need to let them go. Right? We need to act on them. We don't want to kill those. Those are the ones we want to leave. We want to let them go. We want to nurture them. We want to feed them. We want to act on them. And you can squash knowing to do good and not do it. In the same way that a sinful thought gains power, and you couple with it, and then you wrestle with it, and then you do it or not, right? A good thought can be pushed out. Think about that for a minute. I got a good thought. I should go to the food bank and take not just what I have in my cupboards, but I should go out and buy $400 of food. I'll be broke after I do it.
Okay.
Maybe I shouldn't do that. Matter of fact, the $400 would look a lot better on new tires in my car. Or better even yet, that new guitar I want. Or something else.
It's getting worse.
And then you don't do it.
This is getting worse.
And so you've got this kind of same pattern. You can resist good thoughts, good direction from God, from your conscience. You can know to do good and not do it. Because it says right here.
But you won't feel good.
You can sin. It's possible for you to sin. It's possible for you not to do good when you're prompted to. Mm-hmm. Just like it's very possible for you to do evil when you're prompted. It's easy for you not to do good when you're prompted. And this is also sin. So often we think of sin as like all the bad things. But the first commandment is what?
Do.
You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? Jesus said there's two things, right? Love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And these two hang all the law and the commandment, the prophets. So everything hangs on doing, that's good. Right? So it's not just evil that's sinful. It's not doing good. And this is really, I mean, what the Orthodox understand is sin really is it's the idea of missing the mark. It's not just doing the bad things, but it's not hitting the good things. And I honestly think that in our world today, more and more, we're kind of oriented towards saying, well, it's not bad what I'm doing. But are we asking, is it good? Is this the best thing I could be doing with my time, with my energy, with my life? God says, if you know to do good and you don't do it, it's for you, it's sin. That's pretty serious. So when you know you should do good and you don't do it, don't think, well, you know, it's okay. No, that's just as bad as if you know not to do something and you do it. And it's sinful, yes, to covet or whatever, steal. Get the thought, you go ahead and do it, that's a sin, yes. But if you get a good thought, like I should give somebody something, and you don't do it. In a way, you could look at that as like stealing too. But that's, I don't think the way that the Lord really intends it. What he's saying is that when you're prompted to do something good, you should do it.
Look what they did with the Samaritan. They just kept walking by him. Mm-hmm. I mean, with the guy that...
Well, it's questionable whether they were even tempted to do good. Yeah, some people's hearts are so hard.
Past and they just kept like, oh, that's like garbage. I don't want to pick it up.
Some people's hearts are so hard from doing evil that they could walk right by a scene like that and not even be promoted to do good, right? So this bears a lot of thinking. Anybody else want to say anything about being like we say being tempted to do good, right? Getting the idea of doing good. How does it come upon you? How does it come upon you? Is it a thought first? Go ahead.
I had this problem last week. I was so self-absorbed and I was full of self-pity, and so I confessed it, and then I expected you to feel sorry for me, and you gave me a kick in the butt. No, really, and
I didn't mean it to be that.
It just made me think about other people. So then I was like determined I'm going to write letters to people. I haven't.
Is that why you've been checking on me?
No, you don't count.
I don't count. Let's stop that right now before we have a feud here.
Yeah, you're so happy she's been checking on me.
Well, the good thing is that...
I checked on you before this
test. If out of like a bad situation, you turn it around into something good. When God rebukes us, right, and shows us we're doing something wrong, a lot of times we'll know something right to do. And in Colossians and in Ephesians, it talks about putting off the old man, right, and doing good. So like the Christian life is twofold. It's not only not doing the sin. That's not enough. You got to do the good thing, right? So if you stop boo-hooing and you go and give something to somebody else, now you're going in the right direction, right? Because you're filling that void. If you don't fill that void, you're like the man that Jesus talks about. It sweeps out the seven demons, right? It sweeps the devils out of the house. And then doesn't fill it back up with any good. And they bring back seven more evil than themselves, right? So you're worse than you started off. By sweeping the evil out. Because you were created to do good. Right? So this is a huge problem. You need to sweep out the bad and bring in the good.
You know what I find really interesting is that James in John is the one who rebukes Jesus before the festival and says, why don't you go to the festival, to his brother? He says, why don't you go to the festival? And Jesus says, I can't go to this festival. You can go to the festival, but I can't. But it's just because he said, when people are doing good things, they want to do it in front of everyone so that everyone sees them doing the good thing. Why won't you go? James didn't yet understand. I just find it interesting that what he says at the end of this chapter.
So to tie this into the rest of the chapter, I think what we need to ask ourselves is then, so how does actually good get a hold of us, right? And so we can start with the beginning of the chapter and answer that question by God's grace. So he says, to start off, he says, whence come wars and fightings among you? This is the opposite of like doing good. This is like the inner turmoil of our sinful life. Wars and fightings. There's no peace. We're just a raging turmoil and torment of one sin after another washing over us, almost at the will of the devil and our own lusts and our own pent-up sins and everything else just create this incredible war and fighting inside of us. You know, you can look totally okay on the outside, and inside be a wreck. I don't know if that ever happened to any of you, but happens to me occasionally. And I think that this wars and fightings within us is really something that we need to think about a little bit, because it's what keeps us from doing good. He says, don't these wars and fightings come from lusts, the war in your members? It's like your body is doing what the soul's fighting about. So soul's inside your soul and your mind, the intangible parts of you, there's all this turmoil, and it works its way out through all your members. Into sins, into just, this is war comes out. It blows out. And he says all these lusts have problems, and he states them. So he says this lust is a lot of different things. It's not just like sexual lust, what people think, oh, the only thing of lust that matters is sexual lust. No, pride is in a way a lust. But look at what he says here. He says, you lust and you have not. So there's the idea of coveting, right? And you desire to have something that you don't have. That could be even something intangible like power, position, right? All of which come from pride also. But that pride has chipped away at your peace inside and creates war inside, so you just got to get it, you know? Remember Haman and Esther, when we read Esther? Mm-hmm. Who was here for that? That was one of my favorite Bible studies there. Esther. Haman was furious because Mordecai wouldn't bow to him. And he went home and they said, put up a gallows and hang him tomorrow. Mm-hmm. Well, he wound up being hung on those gallows, right? But he couldn't sleep. He couldn't rest. His pride, his anger, was just the lusts of his life were just making him a mess. All he could think about is killing his enemy, which is the other thing it says, you kill and desire to have. And that sounds like Haman to me. Just a mess. Your life's a mess. You can't obtain. You want something, but you can't get it. I'm going to read some quotes, and then we'll amplify that in a minute. You fight and you war that you have not. And then it stops and then it says, because you ask not. Well, I want to read you something that Abbot Pieman said here. This is a really great, it's a great saying here. This is what he says. And this is our kind of prescription, I guess, in a way, on how to get out of this war that goes inside of us. How so we can do good, so we can hear the voice of God that says, do good, and then we just do it. He says, war and fights stem not from others annoying us, but from the weakness of the inner man and his defeat in the inner war. When the building is shaken and falls, it is because there was no strong foundation, not just because of the winds. When a man is defeated before the sin of anger, he has to realize that this is because of his own inner weakness and not because of the insult directed to him. Thus, we do not need to search for our outside peace and not to think that the patience of others will benefit our impatience. For it is written that the kingdom of God is inside you, and also that a man's foes will be those of his own household. By that he means inside of you, your own temple, your body. So your foes, the really important foes you need to master, are not like somebody irritating me. That's nothing that I can't handle, no matter how bad it might be. And the martyrs teach us that even unto death I could resist if inside I'm not fighting and there's no turmoil. And so this statement that the weakness of the inner man is what causes the house to fall, not the storm on the outside. And I think I'd never really thought of this way until I saw this quote. I've seen this several times, but for some reason this time it just really kind of sunk in. Remember when Jesus talked about the house? He said if you built on a firm foundation, if you build on the sand, the winds are going to house, and the water's going to come and just wash it away. If you build on the solid rock, the foundation is strong, then the winds are going to come, the weather's going to pound on it, the hurricanes and everything else, and at the end of the day, it's still sitting right there. That's a picture of our lives when we inside are not fighting. That's what we need to aspire to. And so St. Augustine said this. He said, in the spiritual war, if we overcome our lusts, we overcome our enemies, the devils. When we overcome those carnal lusts, no doubt, we overcome the devil that dominates us with these lusts. And by the way, just an aside, don't think he's not trying to tempt you with various things, okay? When God said to the devil, in the person of the serpent, that you will eat dust, it was also said at almost the same time to the sinner in the person of Adam, he says, that you are dust, and to the dust you'll return. Thus man became food for the devil. If we don't want to become like that, we have to become not dust. What a great way of thinking of yourself. You are dust at one level, right? There is no doubt that at some point we will be dust. But that's not really what we are. Right? We're more than that. And so the devil can't feed on us when we're not earthly. Right? When we're not subject to all these things of this life. Wanting things, coveting things, fighting, subject to all the things that could make us go astray. But this last one, I think this was John Chrysostom who said this. Here's what he said about lusts. He said, remember it says in here, you lust, and it says all these things you kill, you fight in war, yet you have not. And this is what he said. These lusts, all of them mentioned there, the killing, the lusting, the desiring, the coveting, the fighting, blah, 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 on and on and on. All these, he said, these lusts are like the mirage that attracts man to run after it. But soon one gets lost and becomes more thirsty without obtaining anything. And these lusts are all deceiving. Isn't this like a picture of like chasing after a mirage of somebody that really is just totally consumed in vanity and emptiness? Chasing after the things of this world, which even if you got them, they're never going to fulfill you. But the point is, you don't ever get them. You never really get what you're chasing after. So the real question is, why do we chase after this? Why? How are we so foolish that we run and we don't have it? The more money you get, the more you want. The more women they have in Hollywood, the more they want. The more men they have, the more they want. The more whatever. And you never really get fulfilled that way. If it was true that all these things of the world brought fulfillment, then all these rich people would be happy and they'd all be saints. But instead it's people like Cordus and Tertius that master their inside and don't become dust and food for the devil and don't have wars and fightings among them and become great saints and go to heaven. And the kings and the rich men of this world wind up being cast aside. And the devil just throws them around at his will. They're driven with the waves and tosses, as it said earlier in James. This is, I think, so often where we find ourselves without the peace, and therefore we're licked before we start. Think about it. And I see this in myself almost every day, particularly right now, because I'm really maxed out right now. I'm always ready to fall apart because inside I'm churning. But when I'm at peace, you could set a bomb off and I'm fine.
Yeah.
For a minute, maybe. I want to be fine. But I mean, I think that our lack of inner peace truly can be said to be our problem. Not, as the Father say, not our brother who annoys us. That's not the problem. Because it's interesting how, and I know you can all say amen to this, the same word from somebody to you at various times has totally different effects. Mm-hmm. And it could be just as nasty one time as another. Sometimes you're just willing to say, hey, no problem. Other times it's like the war just started, right? Mount Vesuvius just erupted, right? Somebody just put a match to the candle or whatever, you know? That proves it's really us at the end of the day. And so to do good, we've got to not rely on the outer things to help us do good. You know, just when you think, you know, you're just going to retire to a monastery or whatever and do great and things or whatever your dream is, like go to the woods and live in a cabin or whatever, you know. That's not how you find peace. It may be a place where you can go and enjoy your peace, but you either have it or you don't already. And actually, most people that are alone and quiet are very unhappy.
Or what?
Very unhappy.
I agree with that. But you can learn to pace yourself because you intellectually accept the whole tamale. You accept it.
So,
you pace yourself.
We have this problem.
I think because of the kind of world that we live in today where there isn't much communication, I think people that are living among a lot of people are still very lonely. There's an epidemic right now of loneliness. Yeah, it's awful.
Well, I'm sure the epidemic of suicide is related to that, because people don't have meaning.
Yeah.
And here's the sad part. It may not seem like it should be sad, but it is. It's because they don't have peace in themselves, but they attribute it to not having peace with everyone else. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That's
they believe that their unhappiness, and that maybe if they have suicidal thoughts, is due to the fact that nobody else cares for them. But really, they don't care for themselves in the end, because they can't find God's image and likeness in themselves, and then try to aspire to find fellowship with you who created them. And then all things would fall into place. There's no doubt that we don't value enough the spiritual things in life and try to build our house, if you will, the right way, which is inside. Instead, we're always laboring to worry about, like, this block. I got to, you know, have this kind of house and this kind of car and this kind of job. And that really tertiary, but it can even say, well, I got this kind of wife. I need this many kids, and they need to look like this, and they need to go to this school. And all the outward stuff, instead of like inwardly building up in the Lord Jesus Christ and having the kind of relationship with people that's based on love, true love, then we get stronger. Ultimately, friendship with the world, as he says here, is enmity with God. And he sets up very clearly, he says, you're an adulterer and adulteress, all you that are leaving God. He says, and don't you know that you can't have it both ways? I think this is the thing that I struggle with maybe most in my life, is understanding the reality of the fact that I can't serve two masters, that I can't have it all. Like, I want to be a friend of the world and have everything the world has to offer, and at the same time be a friend of God. But ultimately, if God's going to give you all the stuff like the kings had, like David had and all that stuff, that's great. But if you set your heart on it, you're sorely to be disappointed. And so you have to put your attention where things go and cleave to God. And this is what we need to do. And he goes on and he gives a great verse in verse 7. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You could go over these three little verses in a hurry, but this is like the whole Christian life right here. This is your roadmap to success as a wife, as a husband, as a child, as a son, as a daughter, as a workman, everything. If you want to be significantly advanced in the kingdom of God, here's your roadmap. Number one, without anything else before it, you submit yourself to God. That's the first thing that you do. Once you realize you want to get peace, you're really not there, then God says the first thing we have to do is submit ourselves to God somehow, some way. We need to start there. We need to submit to God. There's no beginning of the journey without submitting to God. I think people today want to like think about God on their own terms when they're ready. If they believe in him even. Kind of put him at the end, you know, like, well, and we see this, we were just talking about this at our diocesan meeting, about how the churches are noticeably empty of people between the ages of like 17 and 18 and 25 to 30, somewhere in that zone. They kind of just vanish. And this isn't just in the Orthodox Church, it's everywhere to some degree or another. But, you know, you put God on hold like that, you may never get back to him. He says, submit yourself to God. That's the first thing. Then, having submitted to him, your second thing is you have to fight back to resist the devil. And people don't like to talk about the devil. I certainly don't like to talk about him. I don't like what he does to me and to other people. But we need to understand that we are in a spiritual warfare. St. Theophan the Reckless has a great book, Spiritual Warfare, and everybody should read it. But resisting the devil is a huge subject in itself, but he is very active. And I just said to somebody the other day in our church that anytime you have a high point, which they just had, watch out. Because you're going to think... Somebody mentioned tonight something about the same thing, like you're cruising along just great, and all of a sudden, boom, the bottom falls out, right? Or when you have a mountaintop, the valley's right behind it. Jesus' baptism, then the 40 days in the wilderness, right? The devil tempted him. Perfect example. We have to resist. God wants to do all the heavy lifting, but you got to do some too. We can't be a Christian and not resist the devil. And it says if you resist him, he'll flee from you. And there's a good verse here about, this is what St. John Chrysostom said about resisting the devil. It says if we reject the kingdom of the devil, first we have to accept the kingdom of God by submitting to him. Then we'll resist him and the devil will have no dominion, but we'll flee. And St. John compared the devil to a dog that doesn't want to leave its master's table as long as he throws food to him. Instead of resisting the devil, it's like, you know, devil, I'll just do a few sins this week, you know. I'll just give in a little bit here and there, you know. Just as long as you don't get control of me totally, I can just do a little bit of this sin, you know, whatever it might be. So the devil's like a dog. He just gets a snack here, a snack there, a snack there. But if the master stops throwing, then he loses hope. And searches for another table to find food at. In the same manner, we have to resist him continuously and not give him any place in us. And so the question then becomes, how do we do that? And he says it in the next verse, in verse 8, he says that we have to draw nigh to God, and God will draw nigh to us. Now, submitting to God is like repentance. Repentance is like acknowledging, God, I have not walked in your way. I have not obeyed you. I have done my own will. I have wasted my life in folly, like the prodigal son. No matter what it might look like to other people, as far as you're concerned, I've wasted my life. That is the submission to God. Then begins the resisting of the devil and this drawing near to God, and he'll draw near to us. We've said it over and over again. God loves every single person, no matter how bad they might be on the outside. God wants to save every single person. He died for every single person. His blood was shed for every single person. He wants us all to be restored to his image and likeness fully, to find a place at his table in eternity, right? And so we need to draw near to that God. He will not force us to do this. Sometimes I wonder why. But it wouldn't be love if he held a gun to your head. And so he says, draw near to me. Jesus said to the Jews, how often would I have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not? Isn't this a beautiful analogy? God's already trying to gather you. You wayward chick. You little rooster. He wants to herd you right under his wings and smother you with his love. And so when you're in that position where he's pulling you, draw near to him. Come right under there where it's nice and warm and cozy and safe, right? Just like that little one's at her mother's lap, right? That's what God wants to do with us. And so he's saying, you draw near to me. I'm already trying to pull you in. It shouldn't be that hard if you can just see who I really am. He says, come near me. And then he says something that's very interesting about repentance. He says that you need to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's not just enough to purify your mind. You know, in your repentance, say, God, I'm sorry for my sins. But at the same time, we have to cleanse our hands, right? And purify our hearts. And he doesn't say here that I will cleanse your heart. He says you cleanse. He will cleanse your heart. He's cleansed us from all iniquity, right? But there's a cleansing that we do too by cooperating with God and his purpose to draw us near to him. And he's asking us to cleanse ourselves, to really repent. And there, of course, one of the Psalms says, who shall ascend into thy holy hill? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. The Psalm, which Psalm was that? I wrote it down. No, I didn't. But I just thought of that Psalm, and I thought that this is what, you know, if you want to stand in the holy temple in the heavens, then cleanse your hands, purify your heart, right? Repent, draw near to God, and God will richly bless you. This next verse is a little confusing, perhaps. He says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Then let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. What he's saying is that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of laughter in this life. It's better to weep now, because in your tears you'll find cleansing. And in your tears and your remorse, if it's true, you'll find real repentance. And so God's pointing us towards this need to humble ourselves and to be brought low in spirit, the poor in spirit. That's what the references would be to. He wants us to kind of come down off our high horse and humble ourselves as we draw near to him. Laughing. I think I laugh way too much. But then again, my ancestry is largely British Isles, and so is my wife's. And they were generally happy people compared to Russians. I know that I've read Lives of Saints of course both places, and I've never heard of a Russian saint laughing, at least until the last century or two anyway. But it's said of many of the Scottish and Irish saints that they were joyful people that laughed, and they used to laugh, you know. And so maybe it's okay to laugh at times, but I think too much laughter is, well, silly and vain at best. And it can be somehow not the seriousness. We can lose sight of the seriousness of life. If we really saw with the eyes of God, I don't think we'd be laughing quite so much.
I don't know. Maybe
you'd
laugh more.
No. Jesus was a man of sorrows. He wasn't laughing all day long. I'll tell you what, the men that he was joyful. Mm-hmm. He was at peace. But he was also sorrowful because he looked around and saw the status of us. And I think that I've heard it said about clairvoyant saints that you wouldn't want to be one, even though everybody thinks, I'd love to be able to know what everybody's thinking. Yeah. You'd be a man of sorrows or a woman of sorrows too. If you could see what really is going on and what's going to go on.
Did you find out nobody was really thinking about you?
Oh. So, the whole thing comes down to, as we learned earlier, that our life is but a vapor. It endures for a little while, and then it passes away. This is where we need to focus. We don't need to be thinking about all the things in this world that we can get. It will only bring us strife. It will only confuse us. It will only delude us. It's like a mirage again. We can chase after it, but we'll never get there. But if we chase after the spiritual treasures, we will definitely be fed. We'll be satisfied. I think that all of us could say when we've had spiritual highs in our life, it's because, not that we got some great earthly blessings, just because we had an absence of fighting and wars within us. We were able to appreciate just everything, like from the smallest flower or the tree leaf. I get a little sad when I see the leaves go off. Mm. Yeah. We'd be able to appreciate every single thing. But we're just here for a moment. We're like a vapor. And the Lord, through the Apostle James, calls us back to the things that are really important. Understanding the transitory nature of life. I think that one of the fathers wrote that the antidote, and I said this a few weeks ago when somebody asked me a question about, I think it might have been you, Claudia, you asked about like how we got a victory over some of these, or why didn't we have victory? One of them said that in relation to one of the passages tonight, that the reason for our being enticed through the lust of his flesh and being occupied with earthly matters is not realizing the fact of our being sojourners in this life. And I said that to you, I think, a few weeks in a different way, but same idea. If we could only see, really, the end of our life being there upon us, and it could be like, it's not, maybe it's going to be a year from now. I can't boast about the next year. I can't boast about where I'm going. I need to be doing good. I need to be getting peace in my heart right now. I need to be drawing near to God now. He's calling me now. And knowing my life is but a vapor, why do I keep giving into my lusts? I do think, brothers and sisters, that God is long-suffering and patient with us. Thank God he is. Glory to God, he's patient with us. And in his patience, though, he's saying, learn, eventually get victory. Yes, I will forgive you 70 times 7, but do you really want to string it out that long? Do you really need to string it out till 490 times? Or do you want to just really get my blessing now and have peace in your heart and have victory so that when somebody insults you, you don't get insulted? It's like water off a duck's back when you're underneath the arms of the duck, the big chicken, you know, the big hen.
You understand it's a reflection of what's inside that person, and that it really isn't about you, that it's, then you can compassionately, instead of grudge, you can lift them up with a prayer. It doesn't have to be even known.
So if you could pray for people when they're...
So you're pursuing Christ now when you do that, when you pray for those that harm you.
So all these things that he's written about in this chapter point us to how God wants to draw us near to himself. And he says, child, your days are few. Make the most of them. Do what you can to serve me. Get your eyes off the things of this world. It will never satisfy you. And seek first the kingdom of God. You know, you don't have to totally forget about this world. You still need to cook dinner, Mom. But that's not why you're on earth, to cook dinner. At the end of the day. Right? Draw near to him. And let him succor you with his everlasting love and peace that passes all understanding. Are there any comments or questions tonight? Anybody want to say anything before we close?
Father, mm-hmm. Probably a dumb question, but what are some of the ways you draw closer to God,
Well, we've talked about them many times.
Could you remind
There's not really a hard list here. Although, in a way, everybody's list is a little bit different. But just as it's true that there's no temptation coming upon us but such as common to man, there's no healing but such as common to man. There's no secret way that the Gnostics wanted to teach us in the beginning, that you had to be mystically initiated to and only a few could get to the high point. Now, be one of the 144,000 in modern parlance, you know what I mean? Walking with the Lord is expressed in Psalm chapter 1. He walks not in the way of the ungodly, doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful, right? Stand in the path of sinners. That's the don't do, right? But instead, he, in his law, does he meditate day and night, right? And he plants himself by the waters, which means you, where God is, where holiness is, there will you be also. Where the Father is, that's where the child will be. And so Psalm 1 is a really good place. If you want to just kind of meditate on that, and take a look at how the Lord teaches us right there, that we have this pattern that we can't be walking with evil people all day long. We can't be doing what they do all day long. We can't be scorning God all day long. We need to instead be planted where he's going to be able to nurture us. And so we know what these things are. We know that, like what we've just done for the last 3 hours or however long we've been here, at least for me, I don't know about anybody else, but I've really enjoyed being here tonight. I enjoyed coming in here and praying, singing, worshiping God, listening to the songs, hearing the words, thinking about Quartus and Tertius. I enjoyed eating some good food. I enjoyed being with you and talking about the scripture and talking about the things of God tonight. So this is planting ourselves. We actually go and say, I'm going to sit here. I'm not going to sit here. And sometimes you got to move. You got to change things in your life. And drawing near to God means that you're drawing away from the world, remember? So if your friendship is with the world, you're going to be an enemy of God. So if all I do all day long is hang out with the boys down at the pub and watch the Patriots, I'm going to be a spiritual pygmy. And when the hard times come, I'm going to get blown over. My house will be wasted. And my life will be wasted. But if I nurture myself on the things of God, I'm in his holy temple, and I'm feeding his holy temple with good things, which is this, then good things happen. It's not a mystery. You know, it doesn't need to be too hard. You know? The Apostle Paul said this. He said, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Anything you do could point you to God if you got the right attitude. And if you see him in it. The problem with this chapter was there's a bunch of people in here that had left God out of everything. I'm just going to go here, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, but I'm going to get to this big mansion at the end. And then when I get that, I'm going to build a big barn with it, and then I'm going to build a silo, and I'm going to have 55 cows out here, and 240 here, and 20 servants over here, and I've got it all figured out. Now, all day long, that's all I do. So I'm right on that path, and I'm going to make it happen. That's not going to get you what you want. That's just the world. That's friendship of the world. That's your lusts of the world. They're temporary. So I think one thing, if you read Psalm 1, it tells you what to do. But the mindset of it, you have to take a look at yourself too and see where you are. You got to do a self-analysis to start your journey. Are you submitted to God? Or is God like something that you just do because he's convenient and he helps you out here and there, you know? Sometimes I think that's what I do. Well, you know, I'm a good guy, you know, I'm a priest and, you know, I give money to the poor and where am I at here? Why am I doing these things, you know? Because of love or because I got some, again, a plan? What's your motivation? So I think when you start your journey to God, submit to God, it starts, as I said earlier, with a little bit of inward look and saying, God, I've wasted my life in laziness and all these things I've done. And then it brings you to repentance. And repentance is then an actual cleansing. It starts inside, but it comes outside. And so this drawing near to God, as we do it, it helps cleanse us. So we read, we pray, we come to church, we hang out with people, we talk to friends of ours when we're down spiritually instead of talking to the psychiatrist all the time. Or whatever, you know. Everything is like God-oriented first and foremost, and then everything else that the world needs to do. We still eat, we still go to the doctor, we still take medicine, we still plan, but it's all under the umbrella of God first. I'm not going to just move and go somewhere because it's a job and not have any idea what Christian fellowship I'm going to have there and blow my family up. That's not what I'm all about. I say that's what we should be thinking, not what I say necessarily. That's what we should be thinking like, you know. God first. God, do you will me to go to move to California tomorrow? Or Florida? About this time of the year gets tempting. You know? But is that what my life's all about? Fun in the sun? Or is it something else? So you start with self-evaluation, submitting to God is that. you resist the devil and you're drawn into God. There's a lot of things you do. Read Psalm 1 and meditate upon it. Does that help at all?
A lot.
Okay. What else? Anything else? Okay, well, let's pray that the God of heaven will visit us in our souls and help us change our path. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord God, thank you for visiting us tonight to teach us that our life is but a vapor passing away. Might you help us to really grab a hold of that, God, and change our lives for the good, to follow your leading. Knowing to do good, might we be able to do it by your grace. Strengthen us. Don't lead us into temptation, God. Don't give us more than we can handle. We know you won't. Help us to trust you in all things and to turn away from that which worldly is appealing to us and to cleave and to hold fast to that which is good, which is spiritual and which is everlasting. First of all and foremost, might we seek your kingdom. Help us, we pray. Bless each one here and help us to walk with you in the days ahead. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless us.